If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Last week we asked the question, where are you from? Right? Remember that? So we have that on the overhead, I think. Where are you from? Good question. So on the count of three, just help me out again, just so I can get a feel of where everyone's located, where you're from. Okay, so on the count of three, tell me where you're from. Ready? One, two, three. Cool. That's where you're from, right? And then we challenged you to think about, when did God start loving you? And so that was the two questions that we asked last week, and we tried to answer what the text talked about a little bit. Today I want to talk a little bit about who are you? Who are you? It's interesting because at pre-service prayer we're talking about this, and we noticed that we had a couple babies this week. And so Adeline Rose was born to Heidi and David. And then Bree and Preston had their baby yesterday. And so little Silas Angus Wesley was born. That's not really his middle name, but I kind of like it. But it's interesting because when I would go to the hospital and visit babies or whatever, the Becca would say, she'd always ask me, well, was it a boy or a girl? Well, that's easy. I could tell if it was blue or pink. You know, they all look kind of the same. You know, small and crinkled and stuff like that, you know. But they're beautiful, right? And but then she'd say, well, what's his name? And then I don't know. It was a baby. It's cute. And then what else do you think she'd ask me, ladies? How much did it weigh and how long was it, right? I don't know why we use that as identifying marks of a person. But think about that if we did that today. So I just want you to take a moment to introduce your spouse in that way. This is my lovely wife, Becca, and she is this tall and weighs this much. You know, just feel free to do that right now. I'm introducing someone. We don't do that though, do we? Thank goodness. Some of you are sweating it right then, right? But this we get this, our identity in this way. We get wrapped up in it, and it's got to be more than that. And so we want to talk about that, and then we want to talk about, what does God want from you? Wouldn't you like to know? So you're like, you come to church today and go, what does the Lord want? I'm not only in this world for just me to live and breathe and consume products and things like that, but what does the Lord want from me? Just by way of quick review, Ephesians was this letter that was what they call a circulatory letter. It was written around AD 62 after Paul's missionary journeys. He went and started this church in Ephesus. But a circulatory letter was a letter not only written to the people in Ephesus, which Ephesus was this Roman colony. It's probably the second most powerful Roman colony in the world next to Rome. It'd be like, you know, in the United States, we have Washington, D.C. that has our capital and all the powers that be there. But if you think about another, like New York City, the United Nations is this powerful waterfront place. Ephesus was like that. In fact, they had the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as we know it today. And there's this epicenter of major worship of this goddess. And they had this huge Colosseum area that was bigger than the Parthenon. It seated 50,000 people. It used to be a port city. Now, if you look on a map today, it's not there. Ephesus doesn't exist. There's a little community on the west side of Turkey. And so it's on the western bank because the river flowed into the port and it filled it up. And so it stopped the commerce and trade. And so Ephesus ended up dying really as a major city. But Ephesus was not written to just the church there. Churches in those days were mostly house churches, 20 to maybe 30 people tops. But there are 14 other churches that Paul had planted all throughout that region, and like I said, is modern-day Western Turkey. And so Paul addresses this letter, and he wants it to be circulated throughout these things. We talked last time also that Ephesians is a very, very powerful doctrinal book. And so when you think about the first three chapters of Ephesus, chapters 1-3 is what we call an indicative mood. And that's just stating a fact that the whole idea of this first three texts or the first three chapters is about trying to inform us, stating the facts of who Jesus is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, what that means for us as believers. And then the last, so there's only six books, so it's a small letter, small book in the Bible, is an imperative. And that's where we get the idea of a command, which it's not an option, it's not a suggestion, but you express an order. And so Paul, this type of writing is what we call didactic, whereas you have a teacher to the students, and the students are to get their instructions from the teacher, in this case, or the professor, the Apostle Paul, and he's not making suggestions here. He goes, this is how you are to live. As a result of what Christ has done for you in the first three chapters, now the last three chapters are about how we want you to live as Christians. And so that's the idea. So we want to look, we're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And we're going to look at the first verses 1 through 6, and we're going to read those, and that's the work of the Father. Listen to this. Praise be to God, to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This whole first six verses is about the work of the Father, okay? And we're going to come back and revisit that. Then the next verse is starting at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now it's talking about the work of Jesus, isn't it? So it's very evenly divided. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, meaning again Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Each section, when it talks about the Father, then it says, this is the work that God has done in his Son Jesus, and it's for the praise of his glory. This is the work that Jesus has done by his redemption and the bloodshed on his cross. What for? For the purpose of his glory. And then the last couple of verses are about the work of the Holy Spirit. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is where we get a clear understanding in the New Testament doctrinally of the Trinity. You have the Father and his unique work and his attribute in some ways. It's just a small capsule. You have the work of the Son, distinct than the work of the Father. The Father has sent the Son, and the Son has obeyed the Father. Jesus even says, it's not my will, but thine be done, as he submits to the Father. And then the Spirit, who Jesus said, it's much better that I leave, and when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's the paraclete, which means the one who will come alongside of you, and he will help you, and he will guide you, and he will instruct you. And so you have the Father doing his work, the Son doing his work, and the Holy Spirit all working for our benefit. All that energy, all that weight pushed towards us. And this is the work. Look at, so we're going to break this down, the first verses 1 through 6, just a little bit. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's a lot right there. There's no way we can, for time's sake, get in the great, great detail of it. But this idea of blessed, you've heard of the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. All these blessings. This is a different word. Blessed in the Beatitudes kind of means this idea of happy, that you go, you're happy if you live according to these ways, which is cataclysmic to what the the world and the society's thinking at that time. Blessed here is where really where we get the word eulogy. When we say, like, unfortunately, when we have to do funerals, there's a eulogy. And that's when you say good words about something. And so eulogy comes from two Greek words, eu, which is means good, and then logos, which is the word. And so it's really a good word about something. And so when he's talking about this eulogy or bless, he goes, let me give you a good word about who God is. Let me give you a good word about what God is doing. And so this is a good word. And so Paul's really starting out to go, this is the blessing that I want to give to you. I want to share with you what we call today some good news, right? And so he says, and he has blessed us or given us the good word from the Father. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the reason I want to break this down is because there's some very unique doctrinal things here that he talks about. And one of those is in the heavenly realms. And we think, sometimes we misconstrue these verses and we just look at them at face value to go, oh, he's blessed us with everything, so everything's available to me at the kingdom. God wants me rich and powerful and famous and happy and joyful and roses every day and sunshine. No, that's not real, is it? As Christians, we would like that. That would be heaven. But he says in the heavenly realms. This is only used five times, and it's used only in the gospel or in Ephesians. And this idea, this heavenly realm, if you look over at the end of the book, it kind of gives us the idea where he uses heavenly realms again. At Ephesians 6:18, he says this. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. Oh, excuse me. That's the wrong verse. It's 6:12. I can't read. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, he's not talking about heaven and we're blessed from everything coming down from heaven to this earth. He's talking about there is a spiritual realm. And at the end of a chapter, he's like, this is our battle, that we fight in this spiritual world. There's evil things, there's principalities, there's demons. All that stuff is real, and we fight against it. And that's why he's just got done telling in chapter 6, we're to put on the full armor of God. And so when he says he's blessed us in the heavenly realms, he's like, there is a real spiritual realm. A realm that you and I cannot see visibly with the human eye, but we have to interpret it with what we call the spiritual eye, right? That we a sense of our gut when we talk about the gift of discernment to go, what the scripture tells us to discern between the spirits. Go, what is going on? You ever walked into a place and go, ooh, this feels kind of weird? Or you walk into an area and go, oh, this is joyful or whatever. You walk into a church, sometimes you feel the presence of the Lord in a strong and a thick way, if you will. That's our human words, it's hard for us to grasp that and describe those things. But we all recognize that. Or sometimes when someone has told you a story and you go, ooh, I got goosebumps. To go, there's something spiritual happening there. And Paul's reminding us as Christians that there is a spiritual realm, and it's in those ways that God wants to bless us. That he wants us to be fully aware of not only just the dark aspects of the spiritual world, but there are some really cool things that happen in the spiritual realm as well. And that's why also the Lord has sent us the Holy Spirit. Then verse 4, he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. This is another popular phraseology of Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. He uses this word or a phrase, it's talking about Jesus. So the Father is talking about what he's done through the Son in him, it says, over and over. He the Father and in him the Son. Verse 3 says, in Christ. Verse 4 says, in him. Verse 6 says, in the one he loves, talking about Jesus. Verse 7 uses the phrase again, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in Christ. And then at the end of verse 13, also in him. So this is a very popular phraseology that Paul is using to go, this is all about Jesus. Let me give you some good news. And it's about what God has done in him through Jesus Christ. Do you know that Paul never refers to the believer, a follower of Christ, as a Christian. Christian was a nickname, kind of a derogatory term to the people of Antioch who first followed Christ. They were called Little Christ. And where we developed that, now it's kind of become a slang to go, yeah, I'm a Christian. And before it used to be kind of a slang, but Paul always talks about the believer as someone who is in him. That's his idea. That's his thoughtful process. And so he's talking about, when we talk about identity, we are who we are because we're in him. We gather today, you are spending your time, energy, money, your resources, your talents, your gifts. Why? Because you're in him. And we are in here to be in him. We're to be together. And this is the idea that Paul is talking about, that he says in him. And then this is one of those really cool parts. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. Once again, before the creation of the world is used very sparingly throughout Scripture, but it's used five times. And one of those is Revelation 13, chapter 13, verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth, this is the at the end time picture, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, and all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, but the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. Note that phrase, creation before the creation of the world. Jesus is talking about this cataclysmic thing at the end times where there's this mark of the beast, but then there's this other aspect that there are people that the Lord has called to himself, and he did that in him and from the beginning of time. So last week we ended going, well, when did God start loving you? When you were a good person, when you started reading your Bible, when you first accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's not the correct answer, is it? When did God be when he thought us up? When he thought creation into existence. He loved you then. And the good news is he loves you on your worst day as much as he loves you on your best day. Because his love isn't dependent on how well you serve him, how talented you are. Our identity doesn't come from all the things that we do when we're saying, you know, all this stuff. But in him and the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. What's that tell us? Before we were ever thought up, before the sun and the moon and stars came into existence, Genesis 1 reminds us that the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. It's almost like thinking, what shall we do? What shall we create? And before that ever happened, in God's time frame, we can, as I've taught you before, we kind of look at timeline linearly. I was born in, 1960. That gives you a little bit of idea how old I am. And I got saved when I was 17, and I got married, and I had kids, and, we kind of had this linear time frame. God looks at time all at once. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he sees all time at once. And so he knows in his infinite sovereign wisdom that he knows, no shock, that you're going to be sinful. And he knew that he had a plan from the beginning of time, before he ever thought us in existence, to go, these people are going to be separated from me because they're going to make bad choices. And so I'm going to have a plan. And so this lets us know before the creation of the world, and this is the story at the end of it, that this Lamb, Jesus, was slain on the cross for our sins before we were ever thought into existence, before you were twinkling in your parents' eye. That's the good news, isn't it? That you are part of a major plan that God has for each and every one of us. And that is to be in him and live with him forever. And God had a plan then, and he always has a plan, and he has a plan for you now. And part of that plan starts not only when we talk about Genesis 1, listen to these verses, I'll just read it. Genesis 1:26 said, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Notice those two words, they're plural. Let us, again, hearkening to this idea of the Trinity, that God is a community of faith, or God is a community of love and grace and truth. And there's a perfect harmony of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And they're going, let's create some critters to love. Let's create human beings. Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then he said, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So God is a community of grace and truth and communication, isn't he? That he's gracious and he's about the truth and he's about revealing himself. He's about communicating who he is. Romans tells us that we can know there's a God by all of nature reveals the glory of God. That so much so that we're without excuse that he just wants to communicate that through. And he communicated to his son when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is always trying to express himself, not only through creation, through the work of his son, through scripture, and through now, through the body of Christ, the way we interact. What Alicia was talking about is the body of Christ goes, let us reveal God's love to you. Let us communicate how God feels about you in a time of need, in a time of want. In a time of longing. And that's part of our purpose, isn't it? And so, we're below God. So think about it, when we get things out of order, we go, I don't need God, I want to run my own life, I will be my own Lord, thank you. And now we've got it out of balance, don't we? We are created below God, that means we're creature. We're creation. That means we're not sovereign. We're not the center of the universe, and God operates as our satellite to go, whenever I need you, you're my little genie, and I'll throw up a prayer, you know, and you'll give me what I want. No, we're creation. We're lower than him. He is the center, and we are the satellites. Our lives, our existence, are to revolve around who he is. And his purpose and plan for our life is that we're lower than him, but we're higher than the animals. Someone said, we're just not lucky animals with thumbs. That we don't want to be higher than God, and we don't want to be lower than what he has intended us to be. We're above animals. We have a unique spot in creation, and that unique spot is that we are made to bear his image. We're made in the likeness of who God is. We're not gods. But the bottom line is our identity comes from our Creator, that you were created with a special purpose, with special love. In him, we are created in love. Ephesians reminds us, we are created to be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? You know, you think about, we talk about this whole identity, you know. Silas, 7 pounds, 12 ounces, 22 inches long. That's a long baby, huh? Poor Bree. God bless her. The kid's got long fingers, like this long. Preacher embellishment, okay, they're long, that's all, right? But you think about how we identify, you know, he was born this. How much did you weigh when you were born? You know, how much do you weigh today? Let's not talk about that, right? But then as we go through life, we get nicknames. You know, I was Wesley Pestley to my sisters because I was a pest, you know. And we begin to develop this sense of self and this identity and worth. And then the world kind of presses it in a mold. And then we go into what we call purgatory. The Catholics are right. There's purgatory. It's called middle school or junior high. And you lose all sense of yourself. You know, you're like, hey, there's a girl. She's different. I better comb my hair. I got to brush teeth, you know, those type of things, right? And then you begin to get a sense of how others see you. And then change your clothes and your hair and your style and your identity gets shaped by your lifestyle, your activities, your status. Are you a good athlete? Are you tall? Are you short? Are you good musically? Are you can't sing a note? You know, we begin to shape, get a sense of who we are by the world around us. And then after high school, it's always the opportunity to reset, isn't it? You go to college and you get to re-identify yourself. I get to be somebody different now because I'm away from my parents and that church they grew me up in, right? And I get to express new lifestyles and new activities. Then you get a chance. I've always told my kids, I'm going to share this, I've share it kind of officially before. There are five things, five decisions that we make in our early years, which is in some ways, I'm not the Lord, but if I was, I'd do it differently. In your 20s, you know, the worst time of your life, that you make these five major decisions in life. One is your career or what you're going to do for a living, right? You pick and go, hey, what do you want to, I don't know, I'm 18. I think I'll go to college and do this. The average college person changes their major 7 times. That gives us a clue going, that's a tough time, isn't it? The second thing we're going to do is where you're going to live. Like, I lived in California, and then I chose to live here. And so those are major decisions that we make. You chose to live in your town. I chose to move, right? And then another major decision is who you're going to marry, you know? And then with that, the number of kids you're going to have. Are you going to have twins? Well, you don't always plan that. But you're going to have maybe 7 kids. Then you make it, that's a major decision, isn't it? Or 2 kids, or 1. That's the number of children you have. And then what you believe about the world, or your faith. That what you believe about the purpose of life and existence. Those are the 5 major decisions you're going to make in your early 20s, usually. And then you know what you're going to do? You're going to spend the rest of your days managing those 5 decisions. You think back about your early 20s ago, some of the decisions I made, I'm managing now. You know? And that's the reality of our existence. And we spend the rest of our days managing those in some way. And then God sometimes reinvents us and gives us new life and helps us through that. But we fight this whole idea of identity in what, you know, postmodern society. There are no absolutes. Everybody be your own judge. Don't judge anyone else. Don't judge me. All this stuff, right? But that's diametrically opposed to the idea that you and I were created with a purpose and a design and an intention in mind. You and I were created in Christ to live and operate and move in a certain way, even with all these things. That in Him is the beginning of our identity. And if we're created in Him, we're not animals. We're not lucky animals with opposing thumbs, as people say. But we have value, and we have worth, and we have identity in Christ. That then can shape how we live. My value or my identity is not based on how much money I have, or my job status, or how tall I am, or how much I weigh or don't weigh, or whether I'm poor, or whether I'm smart, or whether I'm single or married. It's not, my identity isn't based on how others see me, is it? But in Him, our identity, our worth, our value is stated in how He sees us. That's also good news. Because Paul's going to now unwrap and unfold a little bit of how God sees us. Ladies struggle sometimes with identity to go, yeah, I'm so-and-so's mom. I'm so-and-so's wife. And then as I get older, I have kids and my life is wrapped up in them. And as I get older, the physical begins to wear down. Or guys, we struggle with identity to go, I've got to provide. Or my identity is wrapped up in what I do for a living. That's when we meet guys and we go, hey, what do you do for a living? You know, the girls talk about their home and their children. And they're better relators than us. We want to compare ourselves about how much money we make or how good we are at our hobbies, or even worse, we get our identity sometimes by living through our kids, don't we? My child's a good athlete, therefore I'm a good athlete. That makes sense, right? But here's the key that Paul's talking about. If we find ourselves to be in Him, when we find out our identity is in Christ, not only do we find out who we are, but now we can know what we're to do. Because that changes everything. Because if my identity is all wrapped up in how much money I have, guess what my lifestyle is going to be about? It's going to be about making as much money as I possibly can. If my identity is wrapped up in, you know, how good I am at my trade, then what happens if I don't be good at it one day? My identity is crushed as a person, as a human. If I used to be a really good mechanic, and then I broke my hands or whatever, and I can no longer be a mechanic, I've lost my sense of value, my sense of worth, my sense of identity. If I used to be a singer, and I can no longer sing, then my identity is wrapped up in the applause of people seeing or hearing my voice. But what happens when that fades? Or if I'm a beautiful actress. I'm obviously speaking hypothetically. And then all of a sudden I get old and I'm not beautiful anymore. My sense of identity has vanished, isn't it? But if there's an eternal identity that I'm made in the image of God, and there's nothing the world can do to take that away. No matter how old I get, no matter how crippled I become, no matter what capacities I lose, I can still have an orientation of being towards God and reflecting who He is. I can still care. I can still love. I can still be generous. I can still be kind. When you know who you are, you know what to do. And God says, I started with you a long before the creation was born. Before the beginning of time, your identity is in me, and I had it from the very beginning of creation. I thought this world up, and I thought you up, and that's why verse 4 says, in love. We have been, this idea is that we would be holy and blameless. How are we doing with that? That's the hard part. That's because we don't know we cannot do it on our own. And so Ephesians goes on to say, in love, that it's not God has to love us because He has to or it's a legally binding. It's because He chose to love us. And there's verses 5 and 6 says, He predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In the Roman day, this is why Paul, I think, uses these terms, adoption to the church in Ephesus. In the Roman day, if you had a baby daughter and you wanted a boy, you just take, we've talked about this before, you just take the little girl out on the hill, basically to the garbage dump, and leave her there. And you kill her. Or if the boy's deformed in some way, or if you didn't want to have another child, you just take it. In those days, it was legal to deal with your way with your children. But there was an interesting thing. Adoption, just like today, it was very hard to adopt a child. Why? Because sometimes you wanted a male heir and you didn't have any male heirs. And so in those days, the male heir was primary. And so once in a while, our Roman family would go and adopt a boy. Usually it was an underclass person, what they would call a free man or even a slave. And they'd say, I'm going to adopt you. You know, the law said that you can kill your children legally, but you cannot kill or disinherit an adopted child. Why? Because you chose them. Paul uses that language here to go, wait a minute, you're telling me God chose me, and He said, I picked you, and I want to be with you all the rest of my days, and I'm going to give you an inheritance, and I can never, ever take it away. You're now my son for all of time. You're now my daughter for the rest of my days and your days, and I will never disinherit you. That's kind of good news. That gives us a little bit of hope when we go, in Him, we are sons and daughters. We've been adopted. God chose us, not because He legally go, hey, I think I have some more kids. He's like, I love you. And I want to be with you. And I want to give you every inheritance that is rightly due my natural born children, and now you're my adopted children. And this is where we get the idea of redemption. This idea of redemption is that you pay a purchase price for something, right? You go and redeem it. You take a coupon in, and, you know, and you redeem it for a certain amount of something. And so in those days, this idea of redemption that we've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In other words, if you want to redeem something in those days, you have to go buy for it and pay them the redemption price. With the redemption price, Paul is writing, or Peter is saying, hey, it's not with silver and gold, it's precious, it's a spiritual thing. And Jesus gave us His blood, and He has redeemed us. So not only are we adopted, so there's this wonderful picture in Scripture that we're adopted out of choice, but also not only that, but if, you know what? If we owed any debt. We're not holy and blameless yet. Christ declares us holy and blameless because he goes, my blood covered that. You are good to go. God doesn't save us because we deserve it. He saves us because he's gracious to us. And this work, then he talks about what the Spirit's work is. So Jesus' work is to redeem, be the redeeming sacrifice by his blood. And God wants to adopt us as eternal heirs of all the rights of sonship and daughtership, right? For all of us life. But then he does a really cool thing. He gives us of his Spirit. And this idea of holy and blameless going, this is a process that I'm not done with you. The day you gave yourself your life to Jesus Christ and said, yes, I believe in him, you're not going to all of a sudden show up being holy and blameless in all your activities, all your thoughts, all your actions, but you are already declared holy because the blood has already paid for that. It's like giving your daughter or son a debit card without limit. Now, that doesn't seem very wise, does it? But that's what God has done with grace. Every one of you has been given a grace card and go, it has no limit. It's without bounds. And anytime you sin, all you got to do is swipe. I think that's also good news. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That's who we really are. And this idea of holy and blameless going, then I want to respond to that. Don't you? I want to respond with a gratitude, a heart of gratitude and gratefulness. And note what Philippians then tells us as a result of this, that he's given us this son. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God's not done with us. And we don't start out holy and blameless the day you get baptized or you've given your life to Christ. But it's a process and we're all under construction until that day. And there's going to be a day, and Corinthians writes and reminds us that we will all be changed. And when we know him and see him, this perishable, this fleshly body will put on an imperishable, and that's the spiritual world that he's talking about. That we get to be in him for all of eternity. And then someday do you know that our destiny is we will be holy and blameless for all of eternity. Can't you look at your neighbor right now and go, man, I can't wait till that happens to you. No, don't say that out loud, right? But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he says that there's another thing that happens to go, you know, when you take an envelope and you mail it to someone, nowadays we go like this, right? And now it's sealed. And I put it in the mail. And what happens if the mailman opens it? It's illegal. It's wrong. Who can open it? Only the person that sends it go, oh, I forgot to put in, you know, some money for that birthday. So I maybe try to open it, right? And then I put in the money. I have the right to open it. Who else has the right to open it? The one who it's sent to. Revelation gives this depiction. When John sees in a vision, he goes, I looked and I saw no one was able. And so in those days, they would do this. They would take some wax. Now, this is not the right kind of wax, but that's on fire. Hope I don't catch my Bible on fire. Or the carpet like Clark did. Did I say that loud? And they would drip. Yeah, loud enough. And then they have a ring or a signet with their symbol. We don't have that, but today, don't want to burn myself. Now there's my thumbprint. And now it's like that has my identity on it. My thumbprint's right there. And now no one can open that but the person that I address this to or me myself. The picture of heaven all of in time was, John looks and goes, no one's worthy. No one's worthy to redeem this land back, this world back from the enemy, this dark world or the people in it. And then he starts to cry. And then the angel says, don't weep, John. There's someone. And out, behold, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And he comes and he goes, that's my DNA. That's my thumbprint. And I have the right to open it and take back all that is mine. and all the contents of everything that's been sealed from the beginning of time, from the very first day of creation to the end of all time, is now mine. And the Bible says that when you give your life to Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit does. God puts his thumbprint on your heart. Amen. And the key to doing that is it has to be soft. You can't make much of a print in hard wax. But when it gets hot and when your heart melts, God can put his imprint on your soft life. And that's the key to being in him. And so the questions that we asked from the beginning are these. Where are you from? You may have said Baxter or Galena or Riverton or somewhere. You know where you're from? You're from him. From the beginning of time, he thought you up. You don't exist. You happen to live in Baxter or Gossel or Newton or Wichita or Tulsa. That's just your residence here on earth. But you're from God. He's your creator, and that's where you started, and the Bible says that's where you're going to end. When did God start loving you? We answered that last week. He didn't start loving you the day you said, I'm going to be a good person. He loved you from the beginning of time, before the world began. That's how long the Lord has loved us. And the next question, who are you? I'm not 7 pounds, 12 ounces, or 22 inches long. Who am I? I'm God's child. I've been adopted by the Lord. That's your sons and daughters of the King Most High, and your joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's who you are. And because you know where you're from, whose you are, how long God's been loving you, you can answer this. What does God want from me? And Paul says it in his prayer. We have time for that. He says, to know God and know the hope of what he's called you to and the power, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. What does God want from you? Just to love him back. Just to recognize that he's loved you from the beginning of time. He loves you from your first breath to your very last breath. And all the Lord wants from you is you try. You try to love him back. Your sins are covered. You're forgiven. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Now be free to live as free from sin. You have power to defeat sin. You have power to overcome temptation. You have power to defeat those addictions. Be in a community of faith. What does the Lord want? To know him. Spend this life going, I want to walk with you. And so my challenge to you this week is walk with the Lord this week. Communicate with him. You don't know how to pray? Just talk. That's all it is. Talk to the Lord. And you don't have to wait till next Sunday to go, I want a relationship with you next week. That's where I worship you. No, you can worship him when you get up sometime this week early and watch the sunrise. Look to the west and see the sunset. See God in the beauty of a cool time of year starting to happen. See him in the beauty of as you watch your children run and play or see it, get a hold of a newborn baby, which is kind of cool. And see him the way he works in the body of Christ, how he loves us through the body, and enjoy that. Walk with the Lord this week. That's what the Lord wants. He just wants to spend time with you, so much so that when he thought you after the beginning of time, he had a plan so that we wouldn't be separated from him, and his plan at all of end time is he breaks the seal. So why? We don't belong to someone else. You belong to him. And all he wants is to spend all of his life, all of eternity with you. That's pretty good. That is so cool. That's good theology. That's so cool.